I want to start by welcoming you all. This is our officially our first session of summer program for 1987, so you're in on the very beginning as we start out today. We do have Bible study every day at 9 o'clock for an hour, followed by coffee break. And this week, we're going to take these five sessions to look at the book of Jeremiah, one of my favorite prophets. I think one who has a lot to teach us about God's word and about who God is and our relationship with God. I'm just going to kind of present some material. We'll look at some different passages, but you certainly can feel free to jump in at any time if you have comments, some little insights or whatever on a passage, or if you have questions, so that we can definitely be a give and take here between us. I first got interested in the book of Jeremiah a long time ago when I was doing a lot of studying of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German martyr who was so prominent in the confessing church during World War II in Germany. And I think it was, I can't remember if it was at Holden here or what, but anyway, I was in college and reading this book, Letters and Papers from Prison, which I imagine several of you have read anyway. Great stuff by Bonhoeffer. And interestingly, Jeremiah 45. Jeremiah is the book of scripture that he quotes by far the most in his letters and papers. And Jeremiah 45 is the chapter that he keeps going back to over and over. He writes at one point to his friend Eberhard Bethke, his best friend, "I just can't get away from Jeremiah 45. Now we've run out of Bibles here. I'm going to go upstairs and get some.
There's one of them.
Yeah, I think it's
King
James.
So who still needs Bible? All right, we'll start again here. Anyway, I just want to read one of these little passages from Bonhoeffer. As you recall, he was arrested by the Nazis for his plot to try to assassinate Hitler, he and a number of others, and spent a couple of years in prison and was finally executed in 1945. He writes to his friend, "The reason he felt such a connection with Jeremiah is that Jeremiah was called to preach the downfall of the nation that he loved. Jeremiah was very much a patriot. He loved his people. He loved his country. And yet what God was telling him is that it's time for this country to fall. Jerusalem is going to fall to the Babylonians, and everyone is going to be taken into exile. And this is your job, is to preach this message," which of course made Jeremiah very unpopular with the people. They didn't want to hear that kind of doom and gloom. And Bonhoeffer felt a similar way about his own country, Germany, which he loved very, very much. He had been studying at Union Seminary in New York and then went back to Germany to be there as Germany fell. And that was really painful for him to have to preach the fall of a country that he loved so dearly. So I'll just read a little excerpt here. "We have learned by experience that we cannot plan even for the coming day, that what we have built up is being destroyed, and our life has become fragmentary. In spite of this, I have no wish to live in any other time than our own. We realize more clearly that the world lies under the wrath and grace of God. We read in Jeremiah 45, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I am breaking down. What I have planted, I am plucking up. Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not, for behold, I am bringing evil upon all flesh. But I will give you your life as a prize of war in all the places to which you may go.'" It's really interesting how many times Bonhoeffer quoted that one chapter, which is a little tiny chapter that we'll look at later on, where Jeremiah is talking to Baruch, his assistant or secretary or whatever. and saying that everything is going to fall, everything that we've held dear is going to end, we're going to be taken into exile, but God will give us our lives as a prize of war. That's the one thing that we'll hang on to. It won't be a complete destruction. It's a punishment, but not a complete end. And that's what Jeremiah's whole message was all about, was proclaiming that exile to the people, and yet that God still loved them, that it was a punishment, not a complete end to them. Okay, a few introductory comments about the book, about what's going on. Historically, that was the situation. Jeremiah began prophesying in about 625 BC, at the very end of the kings of Judah. The north had already fallen. You know, there was this division between the north and the south, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And the north fell, or was basically disintegrated politically as an entity, in about 721. But the south was still intact, and there were still kings in the line of David on the throne in Jerusalem until 587. There was an earlier deportation when many of the leaders of the people were taken into exile in Babylon, and finally in 587 the whole city fell after a couple years of siege, and everyone was taken away into Babylon into exile for 70 years is what Jeremiah was going to proclaim to the people. Anyway, so that's the time at which he prophesied. Some of the history is given in 2 Kings chapters 23 to 25, so we might as well start by looking at that a little bit. This, of course, doesn't give years, but this is an account of the kings who were on the throne at the time when Jeremiah was prophesying, beginning with Josiah and the reform. I think that starts in 23 here.
Could you give the reference?
Okay, 2 Kings chapter 23. And we're not going to take time to read this now, but this is something you might want to just read for yourself so you get that whole historical background. Josiah was the really young king, you know, that ascended to the throne. I think he was 12 years old. And he realized how wicked the people had been, and he instituted all these reforms along the lines of the book of Deuteronomy, which had been discovered in the wall of the temple. So for a while, the people really obeyed God, but then things sort of degenerated again. In 609, Josiah fell. The next king was named Jehoiakim, and he was sort of a vassal king, had very little power, kept switching his loyalties back and forth, and he too was finally deposed. And then the next and last king was Zedekiah, and Jeremiah preached a lot to Zedekiah. So he had a long tenure as a prophet, all the way from Josiah through Zedekiah, and he preached to all these different kings during their reigns and tried to tell them what God's word was for the people of Israel. And the whole history of then what happened is in these last chapters of 2 Kings, right up until the time when they went into exile in Babylon. And it talks about the two different exiles, the first one and the second one, two different deportations of people into exile. So anyway, this is where you can get some of the historical background. Another book that I refer to a lot and that you might want to take a look at is this one by Abraham Heschel, The Prophets. Heschel is a Jewish scholar, a poet, a mystic, so a wonderful writer that really has a great insight, I think, into the poetry of all the prophets of Israel. And this little volume is in the bookstore. I don't know. I got it for $2.95, which I suppose means now it's going to cost about $8.95 or something. I think I even got it for $1.95. No, $2.95. I'm not sure how much it is, but it's just a little paperback volume that goes through all the prophets. He's got a chapter on each one of the prophets. So if you want a little introduction to Isaiah, Hosea, Micah, whoever, as well as Jeremiah, I really recommend this book. And what he emphasizes so much that I think is really key for Jeremiah is the insights that we get into God's love, God's passion for the people. And then, consequently, the anguish that God feels when the people stray away from God. When the people are disobedient, and God says over and over, what should I do? What would you recommend that I do? You've strayed away from me. I've tried to call you back. I've sent little punishments along the line to try to bring you back to me. Nothing seems to work. What would you recommend? And God really shares an incredible level of sorrow and anguish with us in the book of Jeremiah that you don't really see anywhere else. And Heschel, being the poet that he is, the man of prayer, really has a lot of insights into that. And I think he's pretty easy to read. He also gives historical background on each of the prophets. So this is certainly a volume that I turn to a lot and will quote out of occasionally, too. It should be in the library as well as in the bookstore. Well, I think that's enough of an introduction. Let's then turn to some of the passages that show some of these things. Today I just want to kind of give an overview to what's in the book of Jeremiah and why we study it, and then finish up by looking at Jeremiah's call in the first chapter, what his specific call to be a prophet was. But I want to start by looking at some of these passages about God's sorrow and about this incredible passion that God feels for the people. Let's look at chapter 3, verses 19 to 20. Do we have somebody who wants to volunteer to read 3:19-20? Okay.
I thought how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beauteous of all nations. And I thought you would call me my father and would not turn from following me. Surely as a faithless wife leaves her husband, so have you been faithless to me, O house of Israel, says the Lord.
So you can just hear God's sadness in this, right? God's feeling of rejection. I thought you would call me my father. I thought you would be faithful, but you've been faithless to me, O Israel. And God is really sad about this. Let's look at another one. Chapter 2, verses 29 to 32. Chapter 2:29-32. Does somebody want to volunteer to read this? Okay.
Wherefore will ye plead with me? Ye all have transgressed against me, saith the Lord. In vain have I smitten your children. They receive no correction. Your own sword hath devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. O generation, see ye the Lord, or the word of the Lord? Have I been a wilderness unto Israel, a land of darkness? Wherefore say my people, we are lords, we will come no more unto thee. How far?
One more verse.
Okay. Can a maid forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number.
Can you hear how sad God is there? My people have forgotten me. And then this whole business in 29 there of God saying, or in 30, in vain I have smitten your children. We don't know exactly what that was. Some sort of punishment, obviously, that God sent to try to bring the people back. But you took no correction. And then this whole question, have I been a wilderness to you? What's going on? Have I been a land of thick darkness? Why then do my people say, interesting translation there in the King James, we are lords. The RSV has we are free. But it's that whole sort of God's incongruousness, I think it would be, at not understanding why the people have forsaken God here, the God who loves them. And that's an insight that I think we get more powerfully in Jeremiah than anywhere else, that God sort of takes us step by step through God's thoughts about what to do and God's sort of struggle over what to do. And it's really like God is in anguish over the people, can't forget them, and yet can't let them go on the way they've been going on with all the evil they've been doing. And there are passages where that's spelled out, what it is the people are doing wrong. It's mainly idol worship. They're burning incense to different gods. They're disobedient. They are trampling the poor people underfoot. And they generally are disobeying all of God's commandments. And God is very sad over that. Just want to read a passage from Heschel here about that whole God's anguish business here. God's hopes were dashed. The people deserted their Redeemer and worshiped instead the works of their own hands. God's pain and disappointment ring throughout the book of Jeremiah. What a sublime paradox for the Creator of heaven and earth to implore the people so humbly. The heart of melancholy beats in God's words, "My people have forgotten me. They have forsaken me." How much quiet tenderness, how much unsaid devotion is contained in the way the Lord of heaven and earth speaks to Israel, "My people, my dear people." There were moments of compassion and moments of anger, but God's attachment to Israel is eternal. It was "my people" when the blessing was proclaimed. It was "my people" when their wickedness is condemned. As great as God's wrath is God's anguish. And that certainly does come through over and over, that it's because God loves the people so much that God decides to punish them, that God really struggles with what to do with the people of Israel. Maybe we should just stop for a minute and hear what you think about that. This was certainly a new idea to me when I was starting to study Jeremiah, this idea that God has emotions, that God sorrows over us. What do you think about it? We know that God has thoughts, but does God have feelings? What?
I think that was evident from the time of the creation when Adam and Eve violated the order that was given to them, the order of the universe, and God still loved them enough, excuse me, that he promised to send the Savior. And I think this has gone on through time immemorial. I was interested in the reading of that from the King James Version, where it says, "You are lords," and in the RSV, "You are free." And I hadn't picked that up in a previous study, but this would point out the two classes of society. There was not a middle class, you had your upper class and your serfs. Uh-huh. And this refers to them as lords, and this is free, so it's the same connotation uh-huh. there. I think that's interesting.
Yeah, I do too. Well, what does some of the rest of you think? Do we make God sad, or what do you think about that?
I think that's revealed very much throughout the whole story of the Exodus. His disappointment, his people, his sadness over them. At all, he comes back and says, "But if you will turn unto me." And he listened to Moses every time, forgave, and gave them a new chance. So this is a part of his plan of dealing with his people all the way. Disappointed in them, yet not letting them go because they were his people.
Mm-hmm. Well, it sounds like you've all known this for a long time.
Jesus was sad when Jesus uh-huh. looked over the city of Jerusalem and said, "I would that you gather my people to me as a hen gathers her chickens, but you would not."
Yeah,
Jesus
he was weeping.
The sadness that God felt.
I think maybe what might surprise some of us is not only the sadness and the anguish that God clearly feels about his creation, but also the sense of powerlessness that God seems to say here. It's like, "I don't know what to do." I mean, we aren't used to thinking about God in a relationship of powerlessness to his people.
Well, it's because God gave us free will.
Right.
Uh-huh. And if God created us in his own image, then he has human characteristics of sorrow and frustration and so forth too, because that's what humans have.
And happiness and love and all those things too, and those definitely come through. Well, okay, I don't know why this was such a new idea for me then, but it sounds like you all have had this for a long time. Okay, so anyway, this is what God was feeling, and God called Jeremiah then to be his spokesperson. And Jeremiah is a channel of God's message for the people. What's so interesting about it is the sense in which Jeremiah had to completely internalize God's message for the people. It wasn't just a matter of passing on God's words to the people, of preaching them. He had to live them out in his own life. And he wasn't always happy about that. So also in the book of Jeremiah, we get more insight into what the personal life of a prophet was like than we do with any others. We're much more familiar with Isaiah, with the wonderful words that Isaiah says, and probably Isaiah is still my favorite prophet. But we don't know very much about Isaiah, who he was, what his life was like, what he was feeling. He sort of was able to separate his public from his private life a little bit more. But in Jeremiah, they're all mixed together. His private life had to be a reflection of God's word, and everything that he did was part of God speaking through him. He led a very sad personal life. His friends turned against him. People hated him. He wasn't permitted to marry. And these were all part of living out God's word, that he had to reflect in his marital status how abandoned God felt by the people. There are seven specific passages in Jeremiah that are called sometimes called Jeremiah's confessions, where he really tells us about his personal life, about how exasperated with God he's feeling, about how lonely he is, about how he's being persecuted. But those emotions sort of mingle all throughout with God's words. And indeed, sometimes it's very hard to tell where God's word stops and where Jeremiah's words begin. It's hard to tell who it is who's complaining. Is it Jeremiah? Is it God? Is it a combination? And I think that's deliberate, that it doesn't say every time, now this is Jeremiah talking, now this is God talking, but that it's all kind of mixed together, because really Jeremiah became so much God's living spokesperson for God's word that it maybe was even hard for him to tell where his own words started and where God's words left off. But anyway, if you sit down with the book of Jeremiah and try to figure it out, who's speaking where, it's not always very clear who it is, whether it's Jeremiah, whether it's God, whether it's a combination. I think that's kind of one of the delightful things about the book. And we'll look at some of those passages. In fact, why don't we look at one right now, chapter 20. You'll see how fed up Jeremiah got with being a prophet.
The one thing that amazed me a little bit, that his own family abandoned him.
Uh-huh.
So, and the family relationship nowadays too seems to be so complicated that he will not really rely always on the support. He certainly lost his own family support.
That brings up one of the questions that we'll want to talk about, is especially in looking at his call, which I want to do later today, is how much should we see ourselves in Jeremiah? I mean, how unique is he? Or does God call us all to be prophets in this sense? And certainly, you know, in that, where is it? Is it in Numbers, that Eldad and Medad passage, God said, would that all the Lord's people were prophets. And certainly is an invitation to all of us to be prophets in a sense. But then there's also a certain uniqueness about these prophets of Israel. That God doesn't raise up prophets exactly like that anymore. So how much of Jeremiah's call we should apply to ourselves and sort of the whole business of his family giving us insight into ours, I don't know. But that's something that we definitely want to talk about.
I have one more question. I don't know if I may ask now. In the Old Testament, we seem to get the feeling that God handles people. He sends them out. He punishes them for their evil doing, and as in Jeremiah, very definitely. And yet, nowadays we seem to more and more believe that we have free will to do as we should, follow God's teachings. And for many, many years now, whether that comes from Old Testament or what, people have said, well, this two-year-old child had to die, it was God's will.
I know, that's going to be a really important question, yeah.
And I have argued with pastors even, and say, well, everything in my life is controlled by God. But if I may give an example, the pastor went to visit one of his parishioners, a lawyer, successful, had a very expensive new car, and the pastor asked, oh, you have a nice new car. Yes, the Lord has been good to me. And the pastor was driving an old car. So, here I am a pastor, how come the Lord isn't good to me? It was just an example, and we started talking and arguing about it. And
for many years now, I believe definitely that our lives are completely in our own hands. And it even bothers me when people give thanks to food, because as a citizen of a whole world, immediately I keep thinking, well, what if I were in Africa dying of hunger and I couldn't say thanks for the food?
Huh.
So.
But maybe you would say thanks for the food more deeply.
If I was dying of hunger.
Well, I mean, if you got food in Africa, you might even say it more deeply. Understand really how deep food is, you know.
But I believe God does not provide our food. Otherwise, people would not be starving to death. And we were talking about here God's sorrow and joy. And shortly after my husband died, I was really searching, why is God punishing me? And after some years, a good friend said to me, God rejoices over our good lucks and weeps over our sorrows. So if something goes well with me, I said, dear God, may I share my joys with you. I'm not thanking God for providing me with some good things.
That's that whole question that Kathleen was bringing up too about God's, what is the extent of God's power? Mm-hmm. Is God powerless in this situation, or what is God's power? Well, if we can pick that up again later, I think that is a really key question in the prophet Jeremiah that we have to be very careful about, because in this book, God does definitely say, I sent sickness to people. I sent calamity to people. This was my way of punishing them. And that God does send punishment. And yet, what are we supposed to ever apply that to our own situation and think that God is sending illnesses or something as a punishment? I really have doubts about that. But it's a tricky question, and you're right that a lot of people really abuse that sort of, think of a tragic death of a loved one or something as God's punishment to them, and I think Jesus really cautions us about that.
No one has mentioned that there are other forces at work in the world too. God is omnipotent, and he is in control, but there are other forces, and man has the free choice of in his life, and sometimes he chooses wrongly. And this is what the children of Israel had done. They had chosen wrongly, and so they are being punished. We can't ignore the fact that there is also an evil force in the world. Call it the devil, call it Satan, call it whatever you will. But there is an evil force at work as well as good. Man makes his choice.
Well, there are different causes for our problems. Sometimes problems are caused by others.
Yes.
For instance, if you're driving down the road and a driver crosses a medium and your child is killed, that was a problem that was created by somebody else. Sometimes you create your own problem, like the person who takes too much drugs and destroys his mental capacity. Then there are things that happen that we can't account for at all. All we can say is that there's sin in the world and somehow or other bad things happen, and we can't just say, what is the cause?
And probably the key thing in all of this is that what Jeremiah is saying, or what God is saying through Jeremiah, is even when I'm punishing you, it's because I love you so much. And that's that whole business of God continuing to call the people my people all throughout. So it's even if God is angry with the people, it's because God loves them so much that God doesn't want to leave us alone. And so that's the one thing I think that we really can be certain of that runs all throughout this whole book. Even if God is sending the people into exile, even if God has sent sicknesses to them, which we do need to talk about, it's because God loves them so much. The whole purpose of punishment is to bring people back to God. And, you who are parents certainly probably know that with your own children, that it's because you love a child so much that you punish them and try to correct them. And that's the analogy that God uses in Jeremiah, is it's because I love you so much. You are my people.
Each one of the prophets begins with prophecy of doom, but it always ends with gospel, each of the prophets. And that brings out what you said, that God is always willing to take them back. If you will return unto me, I will be your God and you shall be my people. There's always that opening. If they will respond, then God is still willing to be their God.
Nope. But they're not going to be completely let off the hook. And that's what the deal is in Jeremiah. That's what was so hard for the people to hear, is they still had to go into exile, even though God was still with them. All right, let's just look briefly at this passage here in 20, where Jeremiah basically is complaining. And this is pretty clear that it is his complaints. Who can blame him? He's obviously being persecuted by the people. By this point, his family has abandoned him. They're plotting against him. Actually, sorry to keep jumping around here. Look back in chapter 18. This is the kind of thing Jeremiah is up against. In chapter 18:18, the people are saying, "Come, let us make plots against Jeremiah, for the law should not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not heed any of his words." So they're plotting against him. His family starts in. There's a time that he's put in prison. He's beaten. All kinds of terrible things happen to Jeremiah because he was saying to the people, "You're going to have to go into exile. God is going to punish you." And there were all kinds of false prophets around who were preaching much more optimistic messages. This isn't going to happen. And Jeremiah was very unpopular. So he was sick of being a prophet by this point in chapter 20. And let's read verses 7 through 10 of chapter 20. Who would like to read here? Okay, great.
Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and thou hast prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out. I shout violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach, a derision, all day long. If I say I will not mention him, or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up by my in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot, for I hear many whispering, terror is on every side. Denounce him, let us denounce him. Say all my familiar friends watching for my fall. Perhaps he will be deceived, then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him.
So he tries to not be a prophet for a while there in verse 9. He decides, I'm not going to mention God's name. And then what happens?
He just can't resist.
Yeah, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire. And I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. What Jeremiah's role was, what made it so difficult, is he's getting it from both sides, basically. He's kind of an intermediary between God and on the one hand, and the people on the other hand. And he has to sort of address both groups or both parties on behalf of the other. He has to preach God's word to the people. And he also pleads with God for the sake of the people. He does a lot of that. He's definitely an intercessor. Or he intercedes on behalf of the people with God, trying to interpret the people and what they're feeling and experiencing to God, and saying, look, don't be so harsh with the people. Look what's going on. And so he really was caught in the middle, as are all prophets. That was definitely the role of all the prophets, was to try to be a bridge back and forth. Except not quite so much for Ezekiel, interestingly. By the time of Ezekiel, God just told Ezekiel, just speak my words. They won't listen to you anyway. But so it was more of a one-way thing. It didn't go back to God as much. But that left Jeremiah in a position of incredible loneliness. It was a privilege to be so close to God and also so close to people. He certainly had this relationship of amazing closeness with God, but he was also extremely lonely because he had to be in the middle between God and the people, pleading one's case with the other, pleading God's case with the people and pleading the people's case with God. Just want to read a quote from Heschel about that here. Jeremiah was a person overwhelmed by sympathy for God and sympathy for man. Standing before the people, he pleaded for God. Standing before God, he pleaded for his people. The prediction of doom was contrary to his own feelings. When the false prophet Hananiah predicted that within 2 years the captives would be brought back, Jeremiah exclaimed, "Amen, may the Lord do this." He prayed and pleaded for his people, and he really did. He really wanted to change God's mind, but he wasn't successful. So he's really caught in between God and the people and getting accusations from both sides. Let's see. I just wanted to point out one other thing about Jeremiah. You hear all this doom and gloom in Jeremiah, the punishment, the exile is definitely coming. But we also find in the book of Jeremiah probably the most lovely and sublime of passages of hope. The very famous chapter 31, which is always our Old Testament lesson on Reformation Sunday. And actually the words of hope start back in 30. Well, actually they're interspersed all throughout. I have my Bible marked with red pencil every time there's one of these sort of little oracles of hope and gospel in the midst of some really tough stuff. And there are a number of them, even in the early part of the book. Jeremiah is saying, repent, 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 turn back, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. I mean, there's a lot of hope all throughout the book of Jeremiah, but it's especially concentrated in these chapters 30 to 31, where God says that the people will be restored and that God's going to make this new covenant with the people. It's a really lovely passage that I'm sure you all know well. 31:31 is probably the most famous here. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their parents when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make. I will put my law within them. I will write it upon their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach their neighbor and each their brother or sister, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. It's just a beautiful proclamation of hope. It goes on to say that the covenant God has made with the sun, with the moon, is a sign of God's covenant with the people. If this fixed order departs from before me, says the Lord, then shall the descendants of Israel cease. So anyway, there's a great deal of hope in Jeremiah as well. And you don't find it much better than this. It's spectacular hope and proclamation. Even though it doesn't mean that they're not going to go into exile, but it's hope in the midst of that misfortune. Just a few other comments. One of the things that makes Jeremiah tough to read is that it's not in chronological order, unfortunately. And we'll try to, in these sessions, walk through some of the passages in what's thought to be chronological order. But it does kind of jump around, and that's sort of unfortunate. So it is sort of hard to follow, although the basic message is a progression throughout the book. As the years unfold and it becomes more and more clear that disaster is not going to be able to be averted, the people are going to have to go into exile. But there is, especially towards the end of the book, a lot of jumping around. Roughly, the structure is that the first 25 chapters are oracles that Jeremiah is preaching to the people. And then with chapter 26, well, actually it starts a little before that, starts more sort of narrative stuff. You can even see that if you look at the layout of the book, you know, that the most of the first part is in poetry. It's not prose, although there are some prose sections. You know, I just sort of flip through there. But starting with 26, there it becomes mostly sort of narrative or historical for a while. You can see it's all prose there, except for the 30 and 31. And then we're not going to look a lot at the end of the book, but there's a whole set of oracles against the nations in chapters 46 to 51. We'll look a little bit at those. Mostly what we're going to do is concentrate on the first part of the book, up through chapter 33, I think is where I was planning to go. And then at the very end is more about the fall of Jerusalem and the exile, the whole history of how Zedekiah fell. which is exactly the same as it is at the end of the Book of Kings. There's considerable duplication here. So that's a little bit about the structure. Yeah, so we'll look both at some of the poetry sections and some of the prose sections and try to get a feel for the history of the time, although I'm not going into great detail on that. But there is a sense in which it really helps to understand the history of what was going on in order to understand why Jeremiah was preaching what he was preaching at that time. Because he certainly was directing his preaching towards the politics of the nation, about what was going to happen to the kings and to the people that way. Okay, let's see, we've got about 20 minutes left. Let's look at chapter 1 at Jeremiah's call here and get into the book a little bit at the beginning. Okay, I'm not going to make you read the first three verses because there's so many names in here. But anyway, it sets who Jeremiah is, that he's the son of Hilkiah, from a family of priests. His family was priests of Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. And then it tells when the word of God came to him, in the days of Josiah, king of Judah, the 13th year of his reign. So we can date that. That's how we know that he began his prophecy in 625 BC. He was called to be a prophet. That's a specific date. And then it also came in the days of Jehoiakim, the next king, son of Josiah, and extended through the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the fifth month. So this whole introductory business is to date Jeremiah's call and tell us who he is. So we know he's from a family of priests in Anathoth. Okay, now let's read verses 4 to 10. Do we have somebody who would volunteer to read? This is the story of his call. Okay.
Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Be not afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant."
Call. What kinds of things strike you in this passage here about his call?
It reminds one a little bit about Moses, who protested about being the prophet for God.
Mm-hmm. Why? I forget why Moses protested. It wasn't that he was too young. It's just that he felt...
speak.
Wasn't able to speak.
Yeah, that's right. Uh-huh. So it's a little different here. We don't know how young Jeremiah was, but he apparently thought he was too young.
The thing that impresses me is that when a call comes upon a person or God calls them, they maybe feel that they're not qualified, but if God calls them, he gives them the qualifications, he gives them the power, and he gives them the ability to fulfill the call that he has given them. That's what he brings mm-hmm. Jeremiah.
It appears there that Jeremiah was even called before he was born.
Yeah, what do you think about that? It does definitely appear that in verse 5 there, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you." What do you think of that sense of destiny there?
I think God makes you wonder if everybody has a destiny. Mm-hmm. I think God chooses people that he wants to perform for him. He certainly made it possible for Moses to become a leader of the people. Even the background Moses had, living with the Egyptians, prepared him for the task he had to lead the people. His life out in the wilderness prepared that. So I think God was just preparing him. He saved Moses and he was preparing him for his task. Mm-hmm.
just want to read a passage from Ephesians here that kind of picks up on that same theme. If you don't like the concept of predestination, this stuff will really make you nervous, but I actually kind of like it. Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He destined us in love to be his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So Jeremiah was chosen by God before he was born. In Ephesians, we read, we were chosen by God before the creation of the world. That's pretty far back.
Thessalonians has that too. Second Thessalonians.
Uh-huh.
It could apply to our spiritual life. So God has a will for our spiritual beliefs, but as far as physical life, we have the free will.
Yeah, and we do definitely have freedom. I mean, God also creates us with freedom. But I think that sense of being chosen there is really neat.
In some ways it isn't. And sometimes in your mind, especially in families where things go wrong, and you wonder, aren't they? You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that thought could come up to you.
But isn't it comforting when you realize, well, I don't know, let's hear what you think about this. When you realize that we're free to make wrong choices, which we really are, isn't it comforting to know that God has at least destined us for living in Christ? I mean, that we at least have an inclination of some kind. I mean, God has set that as our destiny, as a pull, as a direction.
May I say this? I answer that with God's ultimate will versus his permissive will. I think it was God's ultimate will that he made this choice, his plan of salvation. And if he chose Jeremiah before he was born, that was part of his ultimate will. But then, as someone said over here, we have free choice, and he permits things that he doesn't like, but it's his permissive will, and we are responsible for that. That's the way I see that.
That's a good distinction.
We tend to limit God. Man tends to limit God by imposing all these, well, God sent that and God did, but we limit him. We cannot limit him. He is. We cannot understand him. We are finite. Our minds are finite. God is forever and all. He is so far above us. We can't comprehend God.
Yes,
and we try to limit him too often.
Are you saying, though, that God chooses to limit himself in some instances, right? To permit things to happen that he's not happy about, but chooses to impose that limitation? Or to abide by our choices, even if they're not.
God's ultimate will is going to be accomplished. I mean, I believe that. He's going to come back, and he's going to, Christ is going to return, that's going to happen, and his kingdom is going to come. But in the meantime, because he made us with our freedom of choice, a lot of things happen that he doesn't approve of or doesn't like, but it happens.
We chose it.
Yeah, that we chose it. I don't think he chose Hitler, but he permitted Hitler to do what he did. I don't think that was God's ultimate will. Or if somebody gets killed out here, that's part of his, that's part of our free choice. We are responsible for those things.
And I think what is so neat in Jeremiah is that God tries to sort of woo us, to persuade us, to convince us, to choose in freedom, to choose for God. Really trying to plead with us to come back to God. Any more comments here on the call passage? Things that strike you about the call?
Looks to me like he was being pretty honest with Jeremiah about what kind of work he was asking Jeremiah to do, too, at the end of chapter 10, verse 10, setting you over nations. He's got to tear up and knock down and destroy and overthrow before he gets to build and to plant. So two-thirds of his work was clearly going to have to be destructive. But it's, So he wasn't pulling any punches about what he had to do.
Now, those, I'm glad you pointed out, those are buzzwords, sort of, that we're going to follow throughout the whole book of Jeremiah. This call to pluck up, break down, destroy, overthrow, build, and plant. Those six words come up over and over again as the book of Jeremiah unfolds. What Jeremiah is being called to do here does get implemented throughout the book, and God keeps reminding Jeremiah of that call and telling him where we are sort of in accomplishing it. In chapter 31, for example, that chapter of such great hope, let's see, it's verse 28, if you want to just look at 31:28, or I can just read it to you. Finally, after 30 chapters of the destruction, overthrowing, breaking down, and plucking up, God says now in 31:28, "And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring evil, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord." So finally then we get to see the building and planting. But it is that tension of that twofold call, that Jeremiah has to preach the doom and destruction as well as the building and planting. Then again in 45, that little tiny chapter that Dietrich Bonhoeffer loved to quote, same kind of thing when Jeremiah is talking to Baruch, his, I think we could call him his secretary. He, again in verse 4, "Thus you shall say, or thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built I am breaking down, what I have planted I am plucking up, that is the whole land." So it's that God is accomplishing both of those things, the breaking down as well as the building and planting. So it's that's part of the whole tension of what Jeremiah was all about, is that he had to preach both aspects of God's work with the people. And that God had two things going on, the building and planting as well as the breaking down and destroying. So what insights can Jeremiah's call give to us? Or how much do we apply the call of a prophet like this to our own situation? Is God calling us in the same way?
I definitely have a coming out of this Jeremiah book. I read that last winter. There was a book out about Jeremiah, very good. And I have a conflict now between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I have been taught that the New Testament is really the essential book for us to follow for our days. And so I cannot believe right now that God is ruling our lives as he did in Old Testament. He plucked and he destroyed and he rewarded people for what they were. Because so it would be difficult for me to believe in God who would do such horrible things out of his own will, what are happenings in our lives right now.
Even if the purpose of it was to show his love, to win people back.
No, I couldn't believe in a God who would be so merciless. It would be very difficult.
But it's not merciless.
Oh, all the horrible things that are happening in life right now, if we think that everything is God's will, that's incomprehensible. So we have complete free will, but in Old Testament, it was different. So how important is to us Old Testament, or should we really concentrate on the New Testament?
Okay, well, I what do some of the rest of you think on that one?
Well, I think that in the New Testament, in our life now, obedience means so very much. And of course, if we are disobedient to what God instructs us in the Word, mm-hmm. then there is always a result. There's always something that that comes from disobedience.
Out of the New Testament, right?
Yes, that's yeah. good. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. I think some indicators would be the fact that Jesus was always quoting the Old Testament. He certainly saw himself as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And it's the same God throughout. God is faithful. That was a really important notion. And the New Testament writers and Jesus Christ quoted Old Testament scripture.
But in the Old Testament, you know, forgiveness is really not obtainable by the good works, so to speak. You know, without Christ's suffering and dying, we'd still be in this terrible situation they were in the Old Testament then.
Well, all right. At the end of the week, I want to hear what you would say, because I guess what I really do believe, there's a lot of gospel in the book of Jeremiah. This whole business about the new covenant, God already realizes in chapter 31 there, that the people are not going to be able on their own to turn to God, that God is going to have to give them a new heart, put a new heart within them. And God does promise that in the Old Testament. God promises that here in Jeremiah, that the new covenant is going to happen. So there is all throughout the Old Testament, I think there's a lot of gospel.
But isn't this what the Holy Spirit is doing now to us? As I understand, the triune God, where I had really trouble with that, but now I believe that if I pray for the Holy Spirit, that this is what is permitting me to live according to the New Testament rules, so to speak, or God's guidance, spiritual guidance.
Mm-hmm. And I think that works through both the Old Testament and the New Testament.
Yes.
Okay, any other, Eschew, some final comments here before we...
How would we react to a prophet today who came walking down the street yelling at us to repent and to change our ways, or the wrath of God, the mountains would fall down, or whatever?
Some of the strange things.
Well, there are a lot of...
to that person.
I mean, there's prophets all around, all kinds of religions. There's all kinds of people who are claiming to be God's messenger for us. We tend to discount all of them, but are some of them truly prophets sent by God to us? Good question. We'll look in Jeremiah there. He gives some specific criteria for how you can tell a true prophet from a false prophet. But unfortunately, a lot of them are difficult to apply in our time.
I don't know anything about the prophets in history or anything. Were each of these major prophets that we have kind of recorded for us here, did they have their own time to live in?
A lot of them overlapped. They did. A lot of them overlapped. Some were in the north, some in the south. Yeah, there was like an age of these prophets, and God has. We don't canonize any more of the books, so we believe that in a sense that time has ceased. But that's a really good question. I mean, are we missing prophets? And look how people treated Jesus.
I believe Billy Graham has predicted what you have said. That if we as a Christian nation do not really come to God or fulfill His mission for us, that we could be destroyed as a nation. I believe he's made that statement, and I've heard other respectable people make the same statement.
Mm-hmm.
But what they're saying is that we're not saying that.
Yeah, that's
oh, yeah.
True.
Yeah.
Okay, well, it's 10 o'clock here, so we'll have to continue the discussion tomorrow. But I think we really should take up some of these questions of this whole business of God controlling events or not, our whole question of our freedom and God's freedom, this whole business about prophets. Who are the prophets today? Is there a Jeremiah out there that we should be listening to? Or if not, is it all of us? Are we all called to be prophets in this way? Or if not, what's changed? And then how to apply all the political stuff. What is God's word for our own particular national life, as well as our own individual lives? What is God saying to us through Jeremiah?